This passage that we just read, Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 38, is a very challenging passage to understand. There are many reasons why I think that this is one of the most difficult passages in the entire Gospels, perhaps even in the entire New Testament. This teaching commonly referred to as the Olivet Discourse, because it happened near the Mount of Olives, is also recorded for us in Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 51, and Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 37. Luke, in his account, has a more condensed version compared to Matthew and Mark, and Luke lacks some phrases that are the source of much debate. As a result, Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse tends to be a little bit easier to understand. But it does not mean that it is without its challenges. As you read the passage, we have to carefully discern and decide what things have already happened, what things should we expect to happen now, and what things should we expect to happen in the future. Jesus uses the term "these things" and "that day" in rather ambiguous ways. And so, is he referring to these things leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, or these things leading up to the coming of the Son of Man at the final judgment? What about the definitive declaration in verse 32, in which Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place"? Who is he referring to with "this generation"? And what exactly entails the "all" in all that must take place? Indeed, much ink has been spilled trying to explain what these verses mean. Some of these things I will address directly in our message this morning, but most will not, simply for the sake of clarity and time. I have provided a handout in your bulletin, so if you look in your bulletin, there's another handout in there that does give some possible explanations of some of those things that I just brought up. And I encourage you to reference it as you study the passage. And I hope that it helps you discern and decide what these various things might mean. And so what I do hope to spend our time on this morning is focusing on the main message that Jesus is communicating to his disciples in this passage. And it's a message that is relevant for the first hearers of it, as well as for us this morning. And so we are going to first understand what Jesus says will most certainly happen. And then we'll take a look at what Jesus commands us to do in light of what will happen. Those are the two things that we're going to be looking at. So first, let's go through the entire passage, verses 5 through 38, and figure out what Jesus is promising will happen. I hope you keep your Bibles open. We're going to be looking at this passage extensively. I might not always be reading the verses, but I want you to be looking at them. So keep your Bibles open into Luke 21, verses 5 through 38. Now, in my course of study, I've gone through the entire passage, and I found all the times that Jesus says something will happen. And he says 24 times in 34 verses, 24 times in 34 verses that something will happen. And so I've categorized all those 24 instances and lumped them into six different statements that summarize what Jesus says will happen. Here's the first statement. Jerusalem will be destroyed. Jesus says in verse 6, "As for all these things you see," that is, he's referring to the temple with all its beautifully adorned stones, which he said in verse 5, "As for all these things you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." In other words, Jesus is saying that the temple will be destroyed. A little later, in verses 20 through 24, Jesus gives more detail of the destruction of Jerusalem. He says there, if you flip to verse 20, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out of the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so Jesus is warning his disciples of an event that will happen, namely the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. This, of course, did happen in 70 AD and is a well-documented event in history. This event was catastrophic and devastating for the Jews, as these verses make plain. Now, it's easy to overlook, but Jesus gives the reason why Jerusalem and its temple will be destroyed. Take a look at verse 22. In verse 22, he says, "For these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written." Now, Jesus is referring to the fact that in the Old Testament, it is written that God made a covenant with the Israelites. And in that covenant, he said, "I will abundantly bless you if you keep the covenant." But he also warns them that he will woefully curse them if they disobey the covenant, if they break the covenant. Well, Israel did indeed break the covenant repeatedly, and God repeatedly remained patient and stayed his hand of vengeance. But now, Jesus declares to his disciples that this won't be the case much longer. Jesus says, in order to fulfill what was written in the Old Testament, the days of vengeance to punish Israel for its unfaithfulness is soon here. Therefore, the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple was not purposeless, but rather was God's righteous judgment on the nation of Israel for its unfaithfulness, perhaps especially in the killing of Jesus, his son. And so that is the first thing that we see will happen. Secondly, I'm going to jump ahead to verse 27, where Jesus reveals another event that will happen. He says in verse 27 that the Son of Man will come with power and glory. Power and glory at the final judgment. He says in verse 27, "And then they," that is the nations, "will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." This is a clear allusion to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where divine everlasting authority is given to the Son of Man by God the Father. Since Jesus frequently referred to himself as the Son of Man, then what is pictured here in verse 27 is Jesus returning with power and glory to fully receive his everlasting kingdom. And his first order of business upon his arrival is to judge the living and the dead at the final judgment. And so, in this passage, Jesus not only teaches about the judgment coming upon Jerusalem in 70 AD, but the final judgment upon the world that will happen when he returns. And the reason why he does this is because of the judgment of Jerusalem and the judgment of the world are inseparably linked. The judgment of Jerusalem is a pointer to, it's a foreshadow of the final judgment. The judgment of Jerusalem was devastating, but the final judgment will be exponentially devastating. The judgment in 70 AD was on the Israelites, but the final judgment will encompass the entire world. Verse 35 says, for it, that is the day, the day of the Lord, the day of the final judgment, it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. And so Jesus declares that these two catastrophic events will most certainly happen. And the first event, the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple in 70 AD, will be a foreshadow, a precursor, a pointer to the final judgment, which will be more intense and more devastating, and will happen when the Son of Man comes with power and great glory. And so those are the two main events that Jesus warns his disciples about, namely the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, and then the coming, the final judgment at the end of the age. Now, with these two events in mind, we're going to jump back in the passage to identify the third thing that Jesus says will happen, which is this: there will be signs that will accompany both of these events. There will be signs that will accompany both of these events. So, after Jesus says in verse 6 that the temple will be destroyed, his disciples ask the question in verse 7, how will we know when this will happen? And what signs will there be that this is going to take place? Now, here's where it gets tricky. It seems like Jesus is answering their question, and he is to some extent, but not in as straightforward a manner as we would hope. The reason why I say this is because what he says at the end of verse 9. And so we'll get to what the signs are in a minute, but we first need to understand what he means in verse 9 first. There, in verse 9, he says, take a look at it. Jesus says, and when you hear wars and tumults, which is one of the signs, which we'll get to in a minute, when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified. Here's the part that I want you to pay attention to. For these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. In other words, Jesus is saying these signs must happen, but the end, that is the final judgment, will not occur immediately upon seeing them. Now, the Greek word used for end here would most naturally be referring to the end time final judgment rather than the destruction of the temple. And so therefore, Jesus' disciples ask for signs for when the temple will be destroyed, and Jesus gives them signs, but he qualifies them. He qualifies them saying that those signs will not necessarily indicate that the end times final judgment is imminent. Rather, the signs are God-planned events that God ordained to happen in order to move history to its consummation. That is, to move history to the end, to the final judgment. Each sign is specifically planned by God to move human history to the end, when the Son of Man will come in a cloud with power and great glory. And so what this means is that in between the time of Jesus and his return in judgment at the second coming, we will see many examples of these signs that Jesus mentions. In verses 8 through 11, Jesus specifically lists these signs. He says there will be false teachers and false messiahs. That's in verse 8. In verse 9, Jesus reveals that there will be wars and tumults, tumults being like revolutions or rebellions. And he gives an explicit example of those things in verse 10 when he says, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. That's a further explanation. That's an example of what those wars and tumults will look like. Then in verse 11, he gives signs of natural disasters like earthquakes and famines and pestilence. And then Jesus also indicates that there will be great signs from heaven in verse 11, which likely is referring to signs that are cosmic in nature, like shooting stars or comets or other sorts of disturbances in the sky. Then there are the signs that Jesus gives in verses 25 through 26, which are essentially the same, but these are in an intensified manner. These signs are dramatic and intense, that the nations will be distressed and the people will faint with fear and foreboding as to what is going on, as it says in verses 25 and 26. And so these signs will be around at the time of the destruction of the temple, around the time of the Son of Man coming, and all times in between. We have already seen the countless examples of these signs in our day and age. There have been countless false teachers leading millions upon millions of people astray from following Christ. There have been many charlatans falsely claiming to be the Messiah over the years. Most notably, there was Simon Bar Kokhba in the 2nd century, there was Moses of Crete in the 5th century, and there was Ziba in the 17th century. All of them falsely proclaiming to be the Messiah, all of them leading people sadly to their death, and all of them executed, clearly showing that they were frauds and not truly the Messiah to come. We have seen devastating earthquakes in Haiti in 2010 and in other places around the world. The catastrophic tsunami in Southeast Asia in 2004 killed an estimated 230,000 people. There was Hurricane Katrina in 2005, the bubonic plague called the Black Death in the 1300s, COVID in 2020, and depending on your source and how you define things, around the world, there is an estimated 26 to 56 armed conflicts and wars happening right now. The signs that Jesus is talking about are everywhere. That's why he tells the parable of the fig tree in verses 29 through 31. He says there that when you see a tree and it's starting to put out its leaves or its buds, that you know that summer has arrived. And in the same way, when you see these signs, you know that the end, that is the final judgment, is drawing nearer, when Jesus will fully usher in his kingdom and fully establish his throne. That's what he means in verse 31 when he says, "So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near." Every day is one day closer to when the Son of Man will return on the cloud with power and great glory. We have seen countless signs already, and there may be more signs to come. But note this, even if there were not, sufficient signs have been given for Christ to return at any moment. And so all of this is to say that the third thing that Jesus says will happen is that there are signs to accompany both the destruction of Jerusalem and at the final judgment, and I would argue all the time in between. We now move to our fourth thing that will happen. And Jesus says that believers will be persecuted and hated. Believers will be persecuted and hated. Verses 12 through 17 make very clear that genuine disciples of Christ will be persecuted. And that persecution will come from strangers, but it will also come from family members. Jesus warns his disciples that they will be hated by all because of their allegiance to Jesus. Disciples will not only be persecuted close to the final judgment, but rather true believers at all times and in all ages should expect persecution, whether from strangers, from co-workers, from neighbors, from friends, from family. We should expect persecution because of our commitment and faith in Christ. Remember, the Apostle Paul said that it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, persecution could look like being mocked, insulted, marginalized for our faith. You could lose a relationship, or you could be ostracized from your family. You could be passed over for a promotion, or you could lose your job. You could go to jail or suffer physical harm or be killed for the sake of His name. According to God's good, wise providence, some will suffer persecution more than others. But if you are truly following Jesus and living for His name's sake, then the world will hate you and you will face persecution. The fifth thing that Jesus says will most certainly happen is very closely related. Jesus says that faithful, persevering believers will have eternal security. Faithful, persevering believers will have eternal security. Now, if you were to read verses 16 through 18, you might be a bit confused and think that Jesus is contradicting Himself. Take a look at verse 16. In verse 16, He says, at the end, some of you will be put to death. But in verse 18, take a look, He says, but not a hair on your head will perish. And so how is it that you will be killed and yet you will not perish? Church, the world can imprison you, beat you, and even kill you. But they cannot do anything to change your standing before the Lord God Almighty. They may kill you physically, but you still will have your spiritual life in Christ. They may put you to death, but not a hair on your spiritual head will perish. This is what we call having assurance of our salvation, or security in our salvation. When you are truly saved, that is, you truly trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, as the one who died in your place so that your sins may be forgiven. When you truly believe in Christ, then Christ keeps you believing to the very end. He will hold fast onto you and never let you go. Hallelujah. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, never lets go of any of His sheep, and no one is able to snatch them out of His hand. And so persecution, suffering, death, and the devil himself cannot wrestle you out of Jesus' grip. Therefore, if you are a genuine believer, then not a hair on your spiritual head will perish, even if the world puts you to death because of your allegiance to Him. Believers have eternal assurance and everlasting security. This is why Jesus follows up verse 18 with verse 19. Take a look at it. He says this in verse 19, "By your endurance, you will gain your lives." Now, to be clear, Jesus is not saying that you can earn your salvation by disciplined, enduring works of faith. No, the Bible is clear that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by our works. Rather, Jesus is saying that if you exhibit endurance, that is, if you demonstrate steadfast, persevering faithfulness to Christ, then that enduring faith is evidence of your saving faith in Christ. It is evidence that you possess salvation. Believers have a type of enduring, saving faith that remains committed to Christ despite persecution, despite suffering, despite hardships. And so those who truly trust in Christ and are His genuine disciples will not renounce Jesus, but will cling on to Him and endure to the end faithfully. That is how believers have eternal security. God gives them enduring faith that keeps them faithfully, steadfastly believing and following Jesus to the end. And so faithful, persevering believers will have eternal security. The sixth and last thing that Jesus says will happen in this passage is this. All of this will come to pass because Jesus said it will. All of this will come to pass because Jesus said it will. In verse 33, take a look at it. Jesus says this, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Don't miss what Jesus is saying here. The created universe is less permanent than Jesus' words. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Creation will fade. It will decay. It will burn up. It will roll up like a scroll. Creation as we know it is temporary. But Jesus' words endure forever. And that includes all of what he's been teaching in this very complicated passage about the end times final judgment. Therefore, we can trust that all of this will come to pass simply because Jesus said it will. His words will not pass away, and therefore we can trust them explicitly. So, in light of all of these things that Jesus said, those six summary statements that Jesus says will most certainly happen, what does Jesus exhort his disciples to do in light of all of them? Knowing that these things will happen, that the temple will be destroyed, that the Son of Man will come in glory, that there will be signs, that we will be persecuted, that we will endure to the end if we believe in Jesus, and that all these things are true. Knowing all of these things will happen, how are we to live? Jesus gives us a whole number of commands. I think 9, if I remember them. But I consolidated them, I categorized them into 4 major commands that Jesus gives in these verses. Here's the first one. Do not be led astray by false teachers and false messiahs claiming to be the Christ. Do not be led astray by false teachers and those claiming to be Christ. Jesus says this explicitly in verse 8. Now look, the more that we know Jesus as is revealed in the Bible, the less likely we will be led astray by false teachers and false messiahs. And the reason for this is because the more that we know the Bible, the more that we know God through the Bible, the more that we will be ready to sniff out any false teaching that may be presented to us. Furthermore, Jesus' return on the cloud with great power and glory is going to be so obvious and evident that he will not need to convince us that it's him. It will be so clear. And so for these false teachers and these false messiahs to say, "Really? I'm the one. It's laughable. When the Son of Man comes in glory and power on the clouds, we will not be wondering if it's him. He will not need to convince us. And so, therefore, brothers and sisters, do not be deceived by these false teachers. And I encourage you to not be deceived by them by reading your Bibles, by coming to know Jesus through the Bible. And that will help you to not be led astray. To not be led astray by those claiming to be Christ, or to be led astray by those down false doctrine. That's the first major command. The second one is this. Do not be terrified of the signs. Do not be terrified of the signs that you'll see. Jesus commands this specifically in verse 9. He says there, and when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified. Now there is an intensity to this particular Greek word used here. It's not often used. And this particular word for fear carries this deep sense of terror and emotional distress. And Jesus is saying he doesn't want his disciples to act this way. He does not want them to have such terror when they see these various signs that he outlines in his teaching. And I would suggest that in this passage, Jesus gives us three reasons why they ought not to be terrified. In verse 9, if you keep your eyes on verse 9, he says, "Do not be terrified, for or because these things must first take place." In other words, they are part of God's sovereign plan that must happen. Just as Jesus must suffer, he must be rejected, he must be killed, and he must be raised. We saw that back in Luke chapter 9, verse 28, I think it is, that these things must happen, so these signs must happen as well. They are part of God's good, wise plan. God works everything together according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. These signs that Jesus is warning us about are not blind, dumb, meaningless suffering. Therefore, do not be terrified of them, because they are part of God's good, wise plan. A second reason why we ought not to be terrified of these signs is in verse 18. In verse 18, Jesus encourages disciples as they face persecution that not a hair on your head will perish. And as I just argued, I think that that is indicating our eternal security, our eternal assurance that genuine believers have in Christ. The rock-solid, everlasting security that we will be kept and preserved by God, even in death, is another reason why we ought not to be afraid of these signs. Listen, brothers and sisters, even if you suffer at the hands of persecutors and tormentors, or if God-defying laws of the government cause you to be imprisoned, or if an earthquake consumes you, or if the floods of a hurricane sweep you away to your death, or if the fires of martyrdom engulf you, or if the bombs of war kill you, even in all of this, God will keep you. Jesus will hold you fast, and he will keep his true sheep close by him at all times and carry you into the eternal joy of heaven. For all genuine believers, God will supply the faith needed to endure through all the signs for his glory. And so, do not be terrified of them, because God will keep you and he will strengthen you to persevere to the end. And then in verse 28, the third reason why we should not fear is given. Verse 28 says, take a look at your Bibles, verse 28. "Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Notice first the contrast between unbelievers and believers. Unbelievers are fainting with fear and foreboding and all the signs that are happening around them, as it says in verse 26. But believers are not to put their heads down in fear, but they are to raise their heads in eager anticipation for the coming of the Son of Man. Because when the Son of Man comes, their final redemption is here. Their final redemption is drawing near, and the final redemption is when they will be finally and fully free from their sin, free from the curse of sin and disease and death and sickness and sorrow. They will all be gone. And so the final redemption is that picture, when the new heavens and the new earth will be restored and we will be given resurrection bodies. And so Jesus is saying, when you see these cataclysmic signs, when you see it coming, the world and unbelievers are going to fear. They're going to want the mountains and the rocks to cover them for the fear of the wrath of the Lamb. But believers will look up and see their redemption. They will see that their final redemption is drawing near and that they will one day very soon be with Him in eternal bliss in heaven. Their final redemption is drawing near. And so Jesus says, when you see these signs, do not be terrified, but raise up your heads, look up to your God, and rejoice. Do not be terrified. I have seen many Christians respond in fear and terror to various end times signs. And I do think it's symptomatic of the fact that they are not trusting in these reasons. And so listen to Jesus' commands and don't be terrified of these signs. Third major truth. We're almost at the end. Witness to and trust in Christ when persecuted. Jesus has already made clear that believers will be persecuted and hated by the world. But he also makes this astonishing statement in verse 13. Take a look at it. I read this and I was blown away. Jesus says this, persecution will be your opportunity to bear witness. What a perspective change the church needs in America and in the West. Persecution is not an opportunity to complain or to despair or to cower in fear or to remain silent and timid. No, persecution is an opportunity to witness. It's an opportunity to proclaim Christ, to magnify His name, to show Him to be awesome and mighty and majestic and more treasured by you than the cares and the comforts of the world. Oh, that we would see persecution as an opportunity to witness to His name. And it's a witness, brothers and sisters, that is done with confidence, trusting that Jesus Himself, take a look at verses 15, that Jesus Himself will provide the words needed in your defense, in the defense of His name. Jesus said that He will help. He will help you, and so He most certainly will help you. If Jesus said, I will give you the words, Jesus will do it. How many stories have you heard of people who are in some sort of situation in which they have the opportunity to witness, and afterwards they go, I have no idea where those words came from. Or, I didn't even know I knew that Bible verse. That is God supplying the words that they needed in their time of need. And so bear witness to Christ and trust that He will supply the words that you need. Fourth and final major command that Jesus gives us of what to do in light of all these truths, He says this, stay watchful and alert. Stay watchful and alert. Let's read verses 34 through 36 where we see Jesus issuing these commands. All eyes back in the Bible, Luke 21, starting in verse 34. Jesus continues His discourse and He says, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day, final judgment day, come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. We'll stop there. Jesus commands us to watch how we live. We must not be careless about how we behave, thinking that the day of Christ's return is so far off in the future that it doesn't matter how we live today. We must not think that because the end is in the future that it doesn't make a difference how we live today. Rather, if you are a true believer, the reality of Jesus' return will lead you to live prepared for his sudden, unexpected coming, which could happen at any moment. And so you must stay watchful with how you live. You must not be weighed down with the worldly living or overly preoccupied with the ordinary cares of the world. The allurements of the world and the cares of life must not eclipse that of which is to hold supreme importance in your life, which is following Jesus. And so in light of all of these signs, whether that be Jesus, whenever that may be, Jesus commands us to stay awake and alert. We must pray for the strength to escape and endure all of the signs, the persecutions, the temptations to live for the world, the temptations to be unfaithful. We must pray for strength to escape all of those things. And we must pray for the strength to faithfully endure to the end, where we will stand before the Son of Man, accepted and approved on the day of Christ. And so here's the reality. No one, not one person in this planet, will be found accidentally faithful on the day of Christ's return. You must faithfully follow Jesus today and every day. You must live prepared as if Jesus is coming back right now. You must stay watchful and alert. And so, church, let me conclude this message on this very complicated passage with a very brief summary. Jesus is the Son of Man who most certainly is coming back with power at the final judgment. From the time of Jesus' death until now and in the foreseeable future, there will be various signs that point to his second coming. And during this time, believers will be persecuted and hated by the world, even by their families. And we will not know when Christ is returning. And so we must stay watchful and alert, faithfully following Christ, trusting Christ, proclaiming Christ, and living for Christ. Brothers and sisters, let's be a people who encourage one another to live in this manner as we wait eagerly for his return. And if you don't trust in Christ, Then pray and ask God to give you the faith to truly believe and receive him as your Savior. Church, stay alert for the coming of the Son of Man. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Well, gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you, God, that you tell us what is to come. And not only do you tell us what is to come, you tell us how to prepare for that day. And so, Lord, help us to live faithfully for you. Help us to stay alert and watchful. Help us to follow faithfully in the footsteps of Christ and to magnify his name. Help us to take opportunities to bear witness to him. Help us to not be afraid of the things that are coming, but help us to trust you explicitly. Oh, Lord, help us, empower us, strengthen us to stay faithful and alert as we wait for the Son of Man to come. And Lord, for those who are not believers here, oh, I pray that you would open their eyes, that they would see you and savor you before it is too late. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would encourage and convict where needed, and that you would help us to leave from this place emboldened and encouraged to live for you and for your glory. We love you, our God and King, and we ask all these things, Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen.